sent you to the poor to bind up the brokenhearted, bring freedom to the captives, release the ones in darkness. Isn't that something? You remember, don't you, the way our Lord opens every conversation he has with his people? We spent a whole morning on that a while back, looking at the introductory words to the epistles, to those letters that are written specifically to and for Christians. Remember how they begin? Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Every conversation is opened that way. That's what he is seeking to do. Communicate grace to us and peace. So if we hear him correctly, that is what we will hear. And if we're hearing something else, it's the wrong voice, either from the outside or from the inside. We're going back into our study of prophecy this morning. We were not really in it last week. We're in the series, but we took a sidetrack. We looked at the Sabbath day and did some stuff with that. We're going to go back into where we stopped 2 weeks ago. If you've been with us in this study, you remember that we were studying Matthew chapter 24, 25. I mean, not the whole things, but it's a unified statement. It comes in those two chapters. And they were comments that the Lord made in response to, well, to one of the comments that his disciples made. This was actually, as far as we know, the last time that the Lord was in the temple prior to his crucifixion. And they were coming out of it, and one of the disciples commented, what a really great structure that temple was. And the Lord responded by saying, Matthew 24:2, you see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. Now that's an open door. See, that's why he does those things. You know, I mean, that makes you say, can I have a little more information on that? You know, a little unclear as to what you're saying? And that's exactly what happened. As soon as they were alone, they said, can you give us a little more perspective on what you were saying there? And Christ responded to that request. He began by telling his people that the events immediately preceding his return to set up his earthly kingdom would be preceded by, well, you know, we're calling them five birth pangs. That's really what he calls them. That's just a paraphrase. But he told his followers that there'll be false Christs, that there'll be wars and rumors of wars, there'll be increased tensions between people groups, famines, earthquakes. And then after offering those birth pangs, he turned his comments specifically and exclusively. I've got this thing going again here, folks. Sorry about this. But somebody mentioned to me that you guys can't actually see any problems, so I didn't have to make a thing of it. But trust me, there would come a point where we would have to deal with it. You've got another one? If I need a backup after this, we're closing shop for the morning, folks. But thank you. I appreciate the offer. Following those comments, he makes comments that are specifically and exclusively to the nation of Israel, giving them information that they will need during the months immediately preceding the return of Christ. And we took time 2 weeks ago to read a large section of those comments found in Matthew 24, verses 9 through 27. We saw a number of evidences to support the belief that these words are being spoken, they were being spoken, directed specifically and exclusively to Israelites, Jews, nation of Israel. We saw that he was talking about a people who were living in Judea, says that specifically. He was talking to a group of people who are continuing to honor the Old Testament Sabbath. And his comments, in his comments, he addressed himself, labeled himself as the Son of Man, which is an Old Testament title that was used specifically to identify himself to the Jewish people. And it refers specifically to an event that Daniel, the Old Testament prophet, stated would take place inside the temple in Jerusalem during the reign of the Antichrist. Which, by the way, obviously means that the temple needs to be rebuilt. It needs to be rebuilt sometime in there before this event can take place. So he offered his general birth pangs backdrop, then fast forwarded to the nation of Israel in the months and days immediately preceding his return. But we saw something else in this passage 2 weeks ago as well. We saw that between those birth pangs and the events described in this closed circuit passage to Israel, there are several missing pieces. Events that by the time we get to verse 9 of Matthew chapter 24, events that have taken place but that Christ chose not to elaborate on. We looked at the first of those missing pieces 2 weeks ago. It's found in the 9th verse of Matthew 24. Matthew 24:9 says, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation, they will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name." By the time these events that Christ is describing for us here in Matthew 24:9 take place, the nation of Israel will be hated by all nations because of their submission to their identification with Jesus Christ. And we recalled Hosea's prophecy in Hosea 3:5, where he tells us, he says, "Afterward the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days." And we took the time to look at several other prophetic passages in Scripture that tell us that prior to Christ's return, there'll be a national turning of the nation of Israel to Jesus Christ, as they recognize him as who he is, their promised Savior and their Messiah. We saw, too, how the nation of Israel will produce a mighty army of Christian evangelists during the final months preceding Christ's return. And that's about as far as we went. We ran out of time, except to raise the question about what in the world could serve as a catalyst so significant that it would wake up the nation of Israel to the truth about their Messiah, Jesus Christ. And the obvious answer to that is found simply in the fact that there will come a time when the Holy Spirit will accomplish a work in the hearts of the Jewish people, giving them eyes to see what they had never been able to see before. And I'm not going to get too sidetracked here, but I do have to say that I never ceased to be thrilled by the ability of our God to communicate himself to those who are willing to hear his voice. I had a conversation with a person some time ago in which they said, you know, I've never been involved in church much, but recently I found that I seem to have this longing to know God. I love that. See, I knew exactly what they were saying. I remember the first time that longing entered my own life. A 19-year-old college kid. I got to tell you, just prior to that time in my life, church and Bible and God were so far down my fun thing list of things to do list that they weren't even on it. I mean, it just not even on the scope. You know, one of the great things of getting out of high school and out of my own was I didn't have to go to church anymore. Oh yeah, I'm going to go, Mom, Dad. But, you know, I just never quite. Well, who cares? You know, it was boring. Well, it was. And then, suddenly, without warning, there he was, asking for my life and for my future and for my trust in him. And I say, I knew he was real, and I knew what he wanted. So communication was definitely not the problem. Will was the problem. It was my will I had to choose. But looking back, it's remarkable. It's remarkable at how much that first introduction to my Creator in my own life has affected my whole philosophy of Christianity and church and teaching and pastoring. You may have noticed, I have absolutely no interest in recruiting people to the Christian religion. I know all too well that until a person has been confronted with the person of Jesus Christ, has submitted themselves to his authority in their life, my attempting to get them to believe a set of doctrinal beliefs or commit themselves to some standard of moral behavior is wasted effort, probably even destructive. See, it caters to that pride-generated religious nature within us that allows us to live in the illusion that we're really pretty good people doing a pretty fine job as long as we keep God right there on the fringes, not too far, not too close. I have no interest whatsoever in recruiting more people for the Christian religion. I have an intense longing to point people to Jesus Christ, to assure them that if they choose to place their life into his hands, they will find him absolutely trustworthy. I have a great desire to encourage and to feed and to help strengthen those who've met him, submitted to his authority in their life. When the nation of Israel turns once again to their Creator, Jesus Christ, bows before him, I know that their submission may very well be the result simply of the work of God's Spirit in their lives, what he's doing sovereignly, and no other cause will be involved. But there are some other prophetic passages that make me think there might be a major catalyst involved in that process as well. I want us to look once again at a passage in Romans chapter 12 that we looked briefly at 2 weeks ago. It comes toward the end of what is certainly one of the most, it's one of the most uncomfortable passages to our human minds in the Bible. It's a passage in which Paul is talking with us both about the free will that God has given us and about God's sovereignty in our lives and in our history, in us as a human race. No, we're not going to open up that discussion right now, or we'll never get back to prophecy, or at least not for weeks. But but I do want us to look at the passage as it relates to what is going on between Israel and God at this point in the prophetic message. In Romans chapter 12, verses 25 through 27, Paul says, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. See, he's writing to Gentiles. What he's saying here is, there were some Gentiles, non-Jews, which is what the term is used to describe in the New Testament, Gentile Christians who were looking around and saying, hey, look at this. There's more of us than there are Jewish Christians. We win. there was that attitude going on. And that's why he says, I don't want you to be wise in your own estimation. He's saying, you think it's because of you that this is happening? He's glad they responded. But he's saying, let me give you the broader picture. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. that a partial hardening has happened to the nation, to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, I think I can show you what Paul is saying here most quickly by offering you another little timeline. Oops, it's already up there. There it is. Okay, it's not very complicated. I mean, here's the cross, that's crucifixion, resurrection, Christ's departure. Okay, and then there was an initial strong Jewish response to Christ. A lot of Jewish converts pouring into the family of God, trusting Christ as their Messiah, recognizing him for who he was. And then, during that first century, Paul tells us that there comes the partial hardening. And actually, we were going through Galatians just before we started this series. And you remember, we went through that point where Paul was going into the Galatian communities and he would preach to the Jews, and they would say, I don't think so. They were resistant to the message, and Paul's response was, all right, I'm going to offer it to the Gentiles. Those were the first phases of this partial hardening, a resistance on the part of Israel to the message of Christ as their Messiah. That hardening opened up what Paul then calls the time of the Gentiles. This continues on till the time of the Gentiles is completed and Israel turns to their Messiah. And then, soon after that, is the return of Christ. And the main thing that I want us to see here is that Paul seems to be telling us that two major events in God's prophetic plan will happen simultaneously. The time of the Gentiles will end, and Israel, as a nation, will open up to Jesus Christ as their Messiah. He says a partial hardening has happened. Thank you. Don't know if it'll help, but we'll give it a try. Do you feel sorry for me? Oh, that's so neat. Oh, I can do it, folks. That's really tacky. Folks, I actually feel really good, except for my voice. But any sympathy you want to throw my way is just wide open to it. Never hurts. He says a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Once the fullness of the Gentiles is completed, the partial hardening will be removed and Israel will respond to their Savior. Okay, two big questions. How will God end the time of the Gentiles? Clearly, it is a designated period of time. Now, we're not told how long it is, but it is clearly labeled as a specific time in God's overall plan for the people of God, for his plan for us as a human race. So how does that time of the Gentiles end? And how will that ending impact Israel? First question is answered for us clearly in Scripture, and I think the answer to the second question is strongly implied. To get the answer to the first, we need to go to two other passages in the New Testament. From comments that Paul makes within these letters, it appears as though we're going to go to things he has said to the church at Thessalonica. I think we would like that church. They loved prophecy. I mean, they were big on it. And that's understandable. They were really, really interested in end time events. And actually, it was some misunderstandings they had that prompted Paul to write those two letters to his fellow believers at Thessalonica. In his first letter, Paul describes for them the final event that will bring to a close the time of the Gentiles and catapult the world into the final climactic events of human history. And then in his second letter, he offered them, he basically offers them a very specific, very clear, very chronological timeline, order of events, and how they will take place. Now, the first passage is found in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. It was written by Paul in response to a growing fear among the people in the Thessalonian church. They knew Christ had promised he was coming back. They, of course, like us, didn't know when that return would be. But as persecution increased in the early church, many of the believers were being killed. Thessalonians became really concerned about what would happen to those Christians who had died before Christ returned. They thought it was rather unfortunate timing. So Paul wrote these words to clear up the concerns they had. This is 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning with verse 13. Paul says, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." This is actually a passage that we typically use, and correctly so, at memorial services. But that was not what it was written for initially. He says, "I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." That's a fascinating passage, folks. Clearly, he's describing for us an event in which Christ himself brings all Christians on the earth at that point to himself in the air. And there seems to be a clear distinction between this and his actual return at the point where he sets his feet on the ground and establishes his kingdom. But he says he's going to pull us all out and meet us in the air. That's kind of fun, doesn't it? Paul says three major things here. He says, first of all, when Christ returns, doesn't come back alone, he's bringing us with him. Second, he says, in order for that to happen, he's first got to come get us. These are really profound things here, aren't they? Third, he will do that in the twinkling of an eye by pulling all Christians suddenly, instantly off this earth, meeting us in the air, and then keeping us with him and bringing us back with him when he returns to set up his earthly kingdom. And yes, you did hear both me and Paul correctly. There will be an event coming in the future like nothing this world has ever seen before. As the great kickoff event for the final days of human history, as we know it, Christ is going to literally, physically pull all living Christians off this world in an instant. The church has got I think it's a stupid name, folks, but somewhere along the way, this thing has been labeled the rapture. All right. You ever tried to find rapture in a concordance? It's not there because the Word is not there. It is just a word that became, I don't know where it came from, somebody, and there it was, and then now it's the, you know, and it's okay, I can't change this, but I think it's a stupid label. See, I prefer the departure. Doesn't that sound better? It makes no difference, it's the same event. But there will come a departure for all of God's people at some point in the events just preceding the final climax of history as we know it. Okay, the Thessalonians got all excited about this upcoming event. But then, as so often happens with prophecy, all of these rumors started flying around that, well, see, somebody thought maybe they're already taking place and they'd missed it. Just like when you're a kid and you come home and mom isn't there. And you think, oh, the rapture came and I didn't go. You know, I'm just... Well, anyway, they were going through similar things. And Paul wrote a second letter. And in it, he laid out for them a clear, specific timeline for these events. And I want to read that passage for us as well. Because it gives us the timeline of how things line up. This is in his second letter to the Thessalonians. It's the first 12 verses of chapter 2. And Paul writes, and he says, "Now we request, brethren, with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. Let no one in any way deceive you. It will not come unless the apostasy comes first, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." That is accurate description of that event that takes place in the temple that we've seen in our study earlier. "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed." See, now he's talking about the Antichrist, and he's saying, you know what's warring against him now, making it impossible for him to set up his kingdom. And he goes on, he says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness." Now, there's a lot going on in this passage. I mean, one of the obvious things is that the one who is... There is one present on the earth now, makes it impossible for the Antichrist to take over world domination. And who would that one be? It's God Himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. See? What's that? Boy, I'm not touching that for anything. Oh, man. Do you know the easiest way to utterly destroy your credibility as a Bible teacher, mingle it with politics. Ain't gonna happen, folks. Okay. Now, very quickly, Paul talks about six major future events in this passage, and then puts them in chronological order for us. The six events that he mentions are removal of the restrainer. Second, he talks about a deluding influence, which is an active work of God brought into the human race. Third, he talks about the apostasy. And then he talks about the revelation of the Antichrist. And then he talks about the return of Christ in power. And then finally, the judgment and destruction of the wicked. And let me give you one more timeline, because it puts this stuff together. Okay. All right. There are several of these events that happen simultaneously. The restrainer is removed. Folks, where is the Holy Spirit now? It's in us. Go figure. It's not a plan we would have thought of, but it was God's design. Oh, there's way too much enjoyment going on here, and we need to put a... You're in church. You know what I just said? What I just said goes directly contrary to everything I believe. I mean, not about the joy thing, but the fact that you're in church. You are the church. Okay, we're not going there either. All right. Okay, but God's design from the time of Christ all the way on through was that, okay, in fact, he says it beautifully. He says, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the ruler and authorities in the heavenly places. He is saying that now God has chosen to reveal himself through his people by placing his Spirit within us and allowing that Spirit to express himself through us. And this is one of the really, really incredible things, both about what God has done and about who we are. I know how it is, folks. We look at ourselves and we see everything that isn't working right. We see the places where we're falling short. We see the goals we have we never quite achieve. We weigh ourselves in the balance and say, good grief, this is what God has got to use. That's the way we typically evaluate ourselves when we look honestly. But look what happens when you look at your fellow Christian. You see God in them, don't you? See, it's easy to see. I see it in you, folks. Whenever I get near you, I see the amazing proclamation of the reality of God coming out of your life. You don't see it in yourself, and that's a lot of reasons why that is. But it is clearly obvious. There's one place where Paul says God manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. Isn't that beautiful? He's just saying you're a fragrance of God as you go through life. See? And that is his design, because that's the working of his Spirit. All right, he places his Spirit within us. Okay, for the Spirit to be removed from this earth, those who contain him have to be removed. That's the departure. See, the restrainer is removed when those who are indwelt by him are removed. Restrainer is removed. That is the departure. That is the end of the time of the Gentiles. And that is also the point at which God brings that amazing revival in the nation of Israel. At the same time, Paul tells us that there is a deluding influence that is brought into the human race, and it results in, well, he describes it as an apostasy, which is a worldwide, hideous resistance against the Creator God. And then there is the reign of the Antichrist, which is brought to an end by the return of the king and the judgment of the wicked. There's two major missing pieces between Matthew 24:8 and Matthew 24:9. First is the end of the Gentile era through the departure. The second is the national revival in Israel. And I think the two are linked. I believe when Israel suddenly sees hundreds of thousands of Christians gone, it will serve as a catalyst to drop them to their knees before the Lord they had rejected. And why doesn't the rest of the world respond the same way? Well, Paul says, "And for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness." So, that takes us another step in our little prophecy series. And next week we are actually going to start to move into the book of Revelation. Now, we're not going to go all the way through the book of Revelation, but we're going to chew on a good portion of it. We'll take some steps that direction next week. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Thank you, Lord, for this amazing arrangement you've created between us and yourself, an arrangement in which, wonder of wonders, you have chosen to dwell in us, to express yourself through us. Thank you, Lord, for the way you do that and make us a part of what you're doing, and even allow the expression of yourself to be mingled with our own personalities in a way that, well, it just allows us to share the glory. Thank you, Lord, for the way your Spirit was able to draw us to yourself, create within us a hunger and a longing for you. And thank you for the way you fulfill that hunger as we hear your voice, trust your leadership one day at a time. We love you, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.